I'm going to ask you please to turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 5 for a scripture reading. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll be commencing our reading at the verse 12 of that chapter. Romans 5, and the verse 12. Maybe I'll say before we start reading that in this passage you have the great contrast given between Adam and Christ. Adam, by his sin in the Garden of Eden, and ultimately then bringing sin upon all of mankind, brought death. And the contrast is that by the righteousness of Christ, life is brought in for man. So that's something of the contrast to keep in mind as we read this passage. Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, for until the law sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We end our reading there in the verse 21. It's a passage which grammatically is a little bit difficult to grasp, but if you do keep in mind that contrast that's set up, Adam and his sin bringing death upon all man, and yet Christ by his righteousness bringing this gift of grace, giving the gift of life to sinful man. Well, can you please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16, we were in this passage last week, and we're turning again to the same verse, in Matthew 16, and it's really the verse 18 that I want to direct your attention to. If you remember the context here, Christ has asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter has responded with a wonderful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Saviour turns to Peter in verse 18, and he says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's bow in prayer and just seek the Lord for help and for grace. Lord, we look to thee with our Bibles open now, that by the help of thy Spirit, you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. Use it in that right and good and wise way to deal with each one of us as a people, and draw us after the Saviour. We pray in his name. Amen. In June 2015, the Spectator newspaper in the United Kingdom published an article titled 2067, The End of British Christianity. What it did in that article was to look at the national statistics and pointed out that between 2001 and 2011 in the censuses, the number of people labelling themselves as Christian fell by 5.3 million. That equates to a decline of something like 10,000 per week who take the name of Christ. And the article simply pointed out that if that decline were to continue at that level, then 2067 would be the year when Christianity was finished in the UK. Now, it's certainly true that we live in a day of decline for much of what is called Christianity. And that's not just the case in the United Kingdom. It's the case here too in Australia. The reality is that many congregations are ebbing away to nothing. There are many that are exclusively made up of older generations with no young people involved and young people deserting the church. There are church buildings that have been sold as congregations have merged together to try and at least form something of a congregation together. There is this visible decline in what is called the Christian church. The reality is that we live in a much more secular day than once we knew. And while there was a time, it certainly was in the UK, I presume it was something like that here too at some stage, there must have been a time perhaps when maybe going to church was at least the respectable thing to do, so that even if you're not a real believer yourself, you go to church, that's what you do. It's a more religious day. Well, if that was the case, those days are long gone. A generation is here that is largely secular with very little religious interest. Because of these things, there is a tendency to look around us and we have a note of despair in our hearts. We see the difficulty of our day and we can very easily have this pessimistic attitude of, you know, what hope is there for us? What reason have we got for encouragement? Is the church destined for ruin? As we come back to this passage, we have a wonderful promise given by the Lord Jesus Christ regarding his church. And it's a promise that ought to fill us with hope. Now, last week we addressed the foundation for Christ's church. His church is built upon the rock. And if you remember, that rock, we said, was not Peter himself, but rather it was the wonderful words of truth that came from Peter's lips as to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. When Peter declared that truth, the Saviour said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But now we're coming to the second half of that statement. Last week we really looked at "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock." Now we're coming to the next part. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And in those words, you have what I'm going to call the confidence of the church. We thought of the foundation last week. Well, here's the confidence of the church, the people of Christ. First of all, the church can be confident because of its ownership. There is confidence because of the church's ownership. I want you to notice in verse 18 of Matthew 16 how Christ speaks of the church here. He calls it my church. My church. The church belongs to him. It is mine, he says. We have a tendency to talk about the church as if it belongs to us, or at least we use that language. Maybe you're talking to someone from outside this congregation and you know you talk about what's been happening in our church or my church when you're referring to this place. And I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. We're just using that language to identify ourselves with a particular congregation. But in the midst of it, we have to remember that really, the church does not belong to you or to me. The church belongs to Christ. It's his church, my church, he says. It's maybe helpful at this stage to think of that word church. What does the word church mean? In the Greek, the word is literally called out ones. In ancient Greece, that word would have been applied to maybe a group of citizens who were called out from the mass And they were called out for a specific purpose. They were gathered together into some form of group to do some particular task. And they were the congregation. They were the called out ones, the church. So when we're thinking of the Church of Christ, used in the sense that we use it today, we're thinking of those who have been called out from this world, called out to belong to Christ. Out of the mass of humanity, there is a people to whom God calls with the gospel, and he brings them forth to be Christ's. That this group of called out individuals make up what Christ calls my church. Now we could ask the question, why is it that these particular people are made Christ's? How is it that they are his? How is it that we belong to the Saviour if we're saved by grace? Why does Christ have the right to call us my church? Well, firstly, we could say that the church is Christ's by promise. The church is Christ's by promise. You see, the church is a people who have been promised to Christ. Before the foundations of the world, a great covenant of redemption was made between God the Father and God the Son, in which a people was promised to the Son. They were given to him. In John chapter 17, in what's often called the high priestly prayer of Christ, the Saviour is praying for his people, and he prays specifically for those given to him by the Father. In John 17, you'll see that used quite a few times. In verse 9, Christ says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In verse 11, he prays, Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. In verse 24, he cries out, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. And he wasn't just referring to his disciples on that particular occasion, because in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but also for them which shall believe, future, on me through their word. In other words, he's not just praying for his disciples, he was praying also for all who would later come to believe on him through the preaching of these disciples and others. If you're saved today, if you're the Lord's, you're included in that prayer, and you're included under the terminology of them which thou hast given me. You've been given to Christ. Christ has a people given to him. And since they have been given to him in the eternal counsels of God, they will certainly be brought to him through salvation. In Acts chapter 18, Paul the Apostle came to Corinth, and he preached there with, I suppose, mixed degrees of success. He was rejected by the Jews by and large. He had some fruit among the Gentiles, but it was a very difficult work in Corinth, and it's very likely that Paul was fearful for his life. But then in Acts 18 and verses 9 and 10, the Lord came to him and said, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. God said to him, I've got many people in this city. Now, some of them had been saved already, but God was revealing to Paul there that he should preach on because God had many people there, that is, many people who were already promised to Christ, who would therefore certainly be brought to believe in Christ. They weren't saved yet. They weren't walking with Christ yet, but they had already been promised to him. They were given him, and therefore Paul was to preach so that they would be brought to him. Preach on, I have many people in this city. There's an encouragement as you would labour, even in this area. Surely there's a people around here that are promised to Christ. Labour on. They will be brought to him. The church is Christ's by promise, but also the church is Christ's by purchase. By purchase. In Acts chapter 20, Paul has met together with the elders of the work in Ephesus, and he's speaking to them one last time before he goes to Jerusalem. And at that stage, he didn't know what lay in store. In fact, he could very well die at Jerusalem. So he gives, if you like, these final words of instruction to the men of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And he says to them in verse 28, Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice the way the church is described there. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. By the way, there's a text that would show you Jesus Christ is God. Who is the one who shed blood to purchase the church? Jesus Christ. And what does it say? God purchased them with his own blood. If Jesus Christ is not God, then that verse is wrong. Christ is God, and he shed his blood. He had blood to shed, and he did so. The emphasis in that verse is not so much that Christ had blood, it's that he shed that blood. In order that his people, the church, might be made his, he had to pay the tremendous price. And he did so when he went to the cross of Calvary and he died for a people. You see, the church, the people of God, are a blood-bought people. We're purchased at the highest price. Christ shed his blood for you if you're saved today. Again, when you think of the church that way, does it not give encouragement? Because as we think of evangelism and reaching out with the gospel and looking to see people saved, you can be sure Christ will collect upon all that he has purchased. He didn't go to such lengths as to shed his blood not to receive what he had bought. In Isaiah 53, that great prophetic passage which speaks of the cross, the Lord declares of Christ in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is, he shall see of the fruit of his travail, the fruit of the toil, the trouble that he has gone through. And seeing that fruit, he will be satisfied. Because all that Christ purchased on the cross will be his. Nothing will be missing. It'll all be his. He has purchased a people. Not all that Christ has purchased are saved yet. That's why Christ's return hasn't come yet. Because there's still a people to be saved. Still a people that Christ has died for who are not yet brought to him. And since he's purchased them, they will be brought to him. They will be built into his church. To give you something of an illustration, if you're familiar with the record of King David in the Old Testament, you'll know that he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And God forbid him because he was a man of war with blood on his hands. And God told him that Solomon, his son, would do the actual building of that temple. But while David wasn't to do the actual building, what he did do was to lay up in store for it. And David purchased all of the resources that were to be used as the temple was going to be constructed. David purchased what was required. Now, in practice, these resources were not yet built into a temple, not until the time of Solomon. But they were already purchased, and therefore they would certainly be used. They would be added into the temple in time. And you know, it's something like that with regard to the people Christ has purchased. In dying upon the cross, in shedding his blood, Christ has purchased a people for himself. There is a people, I trust, in this area, purchased by Christ, but they have not yet been added to his church through salvation. And if you like, they are similar to those resources for the temple that had been purchased by David, sitting ready at the building site. They are not yet added to the church, but they're already purchased, and they will be added. What an encouragement to reach out with the gospel. Christ has purchased a people, and they will be his. All that Christ purchased will be built into his church. What an encouragement as we look at the hardness of individuals everywhere against the gospel, and we see so much apathy and lack of care for the things of God, that even in this place there are a people promised to Christ, and there are a people purchased by Christ, and therefore they will be brought to him. Nothing will hinder that. You know, there's also great personal encouragement there for we who are Christ's. You think of it, child of God, you've been purchased at the highest cost. Christ has shed his blood for you. And I think how carefully we look after the things that we spend a lot of money on. Today there's a whole industry based on covers for mobile phones. And it's because, well, when people buy a nice new expensive mobile phone, they've spent their money on it, the first thing they want to do is to protect it. They want to look after it, and so they go and get a cover of some sort and to keep it safe. They've spent a lot of money, and therefore they want to treat the investment well. If the phone only cost a few dollars, well, you would never bother with protecting it. But since it's expensive, then you want to do that. You want to keep it safe. Well, be sure of it. Christ will take care of his church. He has paid a high enough price for his people. He has shed his blood. He has paid the highest possible cost. And since he has paid such a cost, you can be sure he will prosper, he will preserve, he will keep his people. The church belongs to Christ. It is that gathering of called out people promised to him from eternity past, whom he has purchased for himself with his own blood. The church belongs to him. The Christian belongs to him. And therefore we have every reason for confidence. The church can have confidence today because of its ownership. The church can also have confidence because of its construction. Its construction. Confidence because of the church's construction. Christ here says, in verse 18, back in Matthew 16, I will build my church. I will build. Now, first of all, think about the one who performs this. You know, as the Lord's people, we are called to work. We are to be involved in evangelism. There's a work to be done. We are to have a desire in our hearts to reach out to friends, to family, to neighbours, to strangers with the gospel. We are to be involved in the building of Christ's church. But we have to remember who the master builder is. When Christ speaks to his disciples and he tells them that the church is going to be built, he does not say, Peter, upon this rock, you can build my church. He doesn't say that. Now, Peter was going to be involved in this. Peter was going to be going forth like the other apostles with the gospel upon his lips and preaching that gospel, directing people to Christ. Peter was involved. But Christ doesn't say, you build my church. He says, I will build my church. We're to be involved. Christ has given us the Great Commission. We're to go out with the gospel into all the world and bring that gospel to every creature. It is through the preaching of the gospel that the church is built. But the point here is that when the people of Christ go forth with the gospel, it is Christ himself who is at work, exerting power to bring forth fruit. In Ephesians 2:17, I'm not sure if I've shared this with you before or not, but it ties in here. In Ephesians 2:17, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor, and he said that Christ came and preached peace to you, which were afar off. He's writing to Ephesus, a church that's very far, well, far away from Israel and from the area where Christ was when he came into this world bodily. But Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:17, speaking of Christ, that Christ came and preached peace to you, which were afar off. Christ was never in Ephesus. And it's not that Paul was aware of some hidden trip that Christ took in his early years. And it's not that he was mistaken either. What he means when he says Christ came and preached peace to you, he means that Christ, through his servants, was active. When the apostles and believers came to Ephesus with the gospel, Christ was there with them. And Christ was at work, bringing the gospel to those Ephesians. And Christ's power was on display as souls were saved and added to the church. It ties in with the Great Commission that was given in Matthew 28:20, where Christ told his people to go into all the world with the gospel, but then said, Lo, I am with you, always, even unto the end of the world. No matter where you go with this gospel message, I'm with you, Christ says. And as the apostles went to Ephesus, and as Christ's people go to any place, Christ is with them. And Christ is working, and Christ himself is building his church. What an encouragement that is for you to go with the gospel upon your lips, whether to a loved one or a stranger. You might feel totally inadequate, and if you have a right grasp of yourself, you'll know that you are totally inadequate. But Christ is with you, child of God. And be sure of it, Christ is not inadequate. He is able to use his word, even when it comes forth in the weakest of ways. He will build his church. Christ is the one who performs this construction. Evangelism doesn't rest on your shoulders. It's not about how well you can train yourself up in all the different skills and talents. It's Christ. It's his power that's at work. He builds. What an encouragement in the one who performs this construction. But then also here, notice the implications of this construction. The implications of it. What does Christ say he will do here? He says that he will build. Now, the imagery is of construction work and a building going up, and it's pretty obvious from the language what direction you can expect things to be moving. If someone tells you that they're building and they point you to a half-constructed house, well then, if you come back a month later, your expectation is that the house will be more complete, not less complete. You're expecting that bricks will be added, not removed. You're expecting things will be getting better for this house, not getting worse. You know, we live in a day when there's plenty to make you pessimistic and discourage you. And if you establish your expectations on the circumstances of this world, then you're going to end up pretty gloomy, because today there's not much to give you hope in some parts. But we're not to make predictions based on our circumstances in this world. We look to what God says. We rest in his promise. And here we have the promise of the Savior. I will build my church. You know, circumstances might make you think, oh, true Christianity is dying. It's going to come to nothing. But Christ has promised, I will build my church. The church is not going to be reduced to some pile of rubble. It's going to be built. Christ says so. I will build my church. Christ has been building his church with the gospel, and he will continue to build his church with the gospel. He's not sitting passively looking at a dying church. Rather, he's on the building site. Tools are in his hand. All the equipment is there. And day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, he is building. The circumstances of this world change continually. Throughout history, in any particular place, there are times when things are good for the church. There are times when things are bad. There are times when the work is very easy. There are times when the work is very hard. But in good times or bad, one thing is constant. Christ is still building. The speed might change, but he's still building. And he will continue to build until his great construction is complete. The church will be finished. Every brick will be added. All for whom Christ died will be secured. It's sure, because Christ is at work and Christ is building. We can have confidence today as a people because of the church's ownership. We belong to Christ. And we can have confidence because of the church's construction. It is Christ powerfully at work, and Christ is building. There is one final thing to draw your attention to, and that is that the church can have confidence because of its conquest, or victory, we could say. There's confidence because of the church's conquest. The Savior speaks on in this verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The illustration changes very slightly. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Now, that word prevail, that implies combat between two opposing forces. The only other place in the New Testament where that word is used is in Luke 23:23, where Christ was put on trial before Pilate and before going to the cross. And in that case, Pilate was seeking to let Christ go. He recognized that this was an innocent man who did not deserve to be crucified. He was seeking to let Christ go, but the crowd was shouting out with loud voices that Christ should be crucified. And if you like, there was a battle between the resolve of Pilate and the force of the crowd's demand. The verse says that the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. As they shouted out, they prevailed. That is, their voices were stronger than Pilate's resolve, and therefore they overcame. The word has this idea of combat, of two forces coming together in battle. Here, back in Matthew 16, the two forces are the church and the gates of hell. And these two forces are in battle. Now, we already have thought about the church, but how are we to understand the gates of hell? What's meant by that? I did find it interesting in studying this that that exact phrase is used once in the Old Testament. Now, admittedly, the Old Testament uses Hebrew, although in the Septuagint, the Greek version, the Greek translation, it is this exact phrase that's used. It's used by Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, verse 10, where, having come through serious sickness, Hezekiah testifies, Isaiah 38, 10, he says, I said in the cutting off of my days, this is when he was sick, I said, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. Now, you might not notice it in our English translation, but the word grave there is the Hebrew word Sheol, which is equivalent to the Greek Hades, or hell. Something we should bear in mind is that the word used to refer to hell, this word Hades that's before us in Matthew 16, it does refer to hell as we think of hell, but it can also refer to the grave, to death, the place of death. There is another word, Gehenna, which always refers more to hell, the place of suffering, more as we think of hell. But the word that's used here, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, it can refer to hell, it can also refer to the grave, the place of death. And certainly there in Hezekiah's day, he was using the equivalent in the Hebrew and saying, I was being brought to the gates of the grave, I was being brought to death by my sickness. I think that that does help form the picture that's before us. Christ has already spoken of one great building that he's constructing, his church. But now he speaks of another building, which is set opposite to the church. And he's speaking of this great fortress of death, which I suppose represents all the powers of darkness and the great enemies of man. Certainly, the devil and demonic forces are in view. Spiritual wickedness in high places is in view. And this great enemy of man, death, is in view. The gates of hell. Scripture at times uses that language of death in a personified way, almost as if death is a ruler over us. We were reading from Romans 5, and in verse 17, you read that by one man's offence, that is by Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, death reigned. That is, death had the rule over us. Death holds us in its dominion. We all continue the steady march from cradle to the grave because death reigns. If you like, death is this great tyrant who stands over sinful man with an iron rule. And death, along with all the forces of darkness, hold natural man in their grip. Man is bound up, if you like, in this dark fortress, held within its strong gates. It is worth bearing in mind, too, as we think of that phrase, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, that the Greeks in that day spoke of Hades as the name of the god of the underworld, as they thought in their false religion, the god of death, if you like. So this whole theme of the devil and the forces of wickedness, and especially then this idea of death, which holds man captive, is all in view as we think of this strong fortress, the gates of hell. But here's the problem. Quite a number of those men and women held within the dominion of death, held within this dark fortress, behind those strong gates, quite a number of those people are those who were promised to Christ and purchased by Christ. The tyrant death still holds them captive in this fortress, but they are Christ's by right. They are those whom God sees fit to save and to add into the church. Now, how are they to be gained? How are these individuals to be rescued from the fortress of death and darkness and wickedness? And how are they to be brought into the church? How can they be gained? Well, the church must go on the attack. You see, that's the picture here. That's the picture. This picture is sometimes used of the powers of darkness coming against the church to ruin the church, as if the gates of hell are coming to attack us. Now, certainly the forces of darkness do come and attack the church, but I suggest that's not the picture here. That's not the emphasis here. Here, the emphasis is upon the church, in the power of Christ, with the gospel, battering down those gates, which are not strong enough to stand. They cannot prevail, as the church assaults them with the gospel. And with the gospel, The church delivers these souls so that they might be added to the church. So often we are prone to think of ourselves on the defensive. We worry about the activity of the devil, the troubles he will bring our way. We shake our hands as if there's no answer for us. We're just awaiting our certain ruin. Now certainly he is a roaring lion, and we shouldn't treat the devil as if he's just a kitten. But child of God, if you would only recognize that the mighty Christ is by your side to exert his power, if you would only recognize that he has put the mightiest of weapons into your hand by giving to you the gospel, as you lean upon your Savior, as you use that gospel given to you, it is not you that needs to fear the devil or death or the powers of darkness. Those enemies would need to fear you. Those enemies would need to fear the church. Remember this, your Savior, the one who fights with you and for you and through you, is also the one who has gone before you. He is the one who, in obedience to his Father, stepped through those gates of death when he laid down his life upon the cross. And he is the one who smashed those gates of death wide open when he refused to stay dead. On that third day, death's defeat was clearly seen. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Christ has won this victory already. Today, Christ would call you, you who belong to his church, to take the fight to the enemy, to assault those ruined gates with the gospel, for they will not prevail. We, the people of God, the church of Christ, can be confident, because here Christ has promised us the conquest. He is the one who says in Revelation 1:18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." We're called to follow our Savior in bringing the gospel to assault those gates and to rescue souls for Christ. But as I close, I ask you, are you in the battle today? Are you ready to stand and fight and be used by Christ with the gospel coming forth from your lips? Are you willing to be in the front lines of that assault upon those gates of death and hell? Are you to be used by your Savior in delivering captives from the grip of these enemies and of the wicked one? Or are you hiding in the back, cowering in the corner? Or maybe today, you're still in that fortress of death. You're still in the grip of the devil, and you would need to be delivered. Oh, that the gospel would come to you, that you would see Christ, the one crucified for sinners, the one who gave his life so that you might have life. Are you in this battle? We have every reason for confidence. The church belongs to Christ by promise, by purchase. And he has been building it, and he will continue to build it. And he promises to do so as his church, in his power, valiantly assaults those gates of hell to rescue lively stones for the building. I wonder, are you pessimistic over the prospects of the church? Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May God use his word. Amen.